Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. We are backing up a little bit. You'll remember last week we left out a chunk of Proverbs chapter 6 in order for us to kind of maintain a thematic similarity and consistency, because we dealt all last week with adultery and sexual sin. Wasn't that a fun week? It was, wasn't it? And we got home, and my teenage daughter said I embarrassed her. So, but you know, that's, I said, oh, I could have been way more embarrassing, believe you me. Yeah. I said, I held way back for you. What we did is we left off, or we didn't leave it off, but we skipped over the first 19 verses of chapter 6, so we're going to take that, and then last week we went on and did all of chapter 7, so we'll do the end or the beginning of chapter 6, and then we'll skip over to chapter 8 and pick that up. So in chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, okay? Pray with me. Thank you, dear Lord, for giving us wisdom from your word, and wisdom is the key of what we're looking at here in the Proverbs. And we pray that we would walk away from this time spent tonight in your word with a greater understanding of how to apply the knowledge that you give in your word. Lord, you tell us that if any man lacks wisdom, that he can just come and ask and he will receive. And we need that tonight. We need wisdom. We need the application of knowledge in our lives. We need to understand how to live. And we pray that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're living in a time right now when the economy is a huge issue, and it is possible that someone could come to you during a time of economic downturn, but really any time, and ask for money. What are some of the guidelines that you as a believer should keep in mind related to the issue of lending money? Well, let me just tell you right off here as we get into chapter 6 of Proverbs, the Bible doesn't have a real high opinion of lending money or putting up your goods as collateral for someone else's loan when, and this is a key, when the doing of that sort of thing would put your family in danger. One of the things we have to remember when it comes to families is that, you know, God's really big on families and all that. But if you've got extended family, okay, and by extended family, I even actually refer to grown-up children who have left the home, gotten married, you know, gone out on their own. They are now kind of extended. I'm just talking about the people in your household and so on and so forth. If you have those kind of family members, and I know we all do, we have to remember that the people who are under our direct control and responsibility come first. And we need to be very careful not to jeopardize the people that are here dependent upon us so that we can bend over backwards to give help to somebody else who may or may not have been all that responsible with their own financial resources, and because of that are perhaps now coming to you to receive some kind of financial help. We are seeing huge examples of this today, particularly with kids who leave home, get into some kind of financial trouble, and then have to come back to mom and dad to get bailed out. You know, it's if mom and dad have the resources, great, great. You know, and if they want to help, And that is their decision, particularly if helping, you know, the person that they're helping doesn't jeopardize their own financial well-being and perhaps any people that they are taking care of at that time. But it is something that you have to be very careful about, because, you know, when it comes to finances, and I know I'm not getting into Proverbs, we'll do it here just in a minute, okay? But in case you're panicking, but there are so many pitfalls. There are so many financial pitfalls today in our culture. The pressure on young people particularly to leave home and spend vast amounts of money is enormous. Absolutely enormous. And what happens today so often is kids, they go off and they go to college with sometimes they go to college with absolutely no direction as far as what they want to do. They haven't, you know, the Lord hasn't spoken to them. I don't know if they've even spent that much time praying about it, or if they have prayed about it, God just hasn't been leading, but they just feel like it's time to go to college because that's what people do. They get done with high school and they go to college. And so they go to college and they, many times, not always, but many times, they amass huge educational debt. And I mean enormous. And it's all great and fun while they're going to school, while they're a full-time student. They don't have to pay on those student loans. And then all of a sudden, they're done with school. It's like you can only go to school for so long. I know some people would like to be professional students. It sounds fun to me. But eventually, you know, the thing comes home to roost, and they have to go to work. You know, and they got to start paying the bills, and then all of a sudden these student loans just all kind of go, you know, and it's like, and then you have an economic downturn, and then you have all these other issues, and we have all this debt that's been amassed. I've seen people go to college, go do a 4-year degree in something or other, and never use it. And I'm kind of scratching my head and thinking, you know, was that the wisest thing they could have done with their money? Is that what the Lord wanted them to do? Go to college, go get a degree in something, and then never ever use the thing. Well, somebody might say, well, you know, college can be a real good learning experience. Yeah, but it's an expensive one. And I'm not saying that somebody shouldn't go to college. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that that's one of the pitfalls the young people often fall into by not praying through the decisions. And taking their time, we're sometimes in this breakneck sort of a, you know, and again, it's all societal. It's societal pressure. Kids are just expected. They're going to go to college. And again, I want to say there's nothing wrong with college. But if we're training up our kids to walk after the Lord and be wise and be good stewards with the resources that the Lord has given into our hands, then why aren't we encouraging our kids to pray long and hard over their collegiate decisions and really get a confirmation from the Holy Spirit before they step out on that road? You know, we often don't do that. We raise our kids in Christian homes all their lives. We teach them to pray about things and pray about things. But then when it comes to college, it's just expected. You're going to college, you know, and there's student loans, and we'll get a student loan, and it can be really damaging. And financially, All I'm saying, and I'm just using one example, I know, and I don't mean to beat the college thing to death, but all I'm saying is there are a great many things in our culture today that are just simply taken for granted or assumed. This is what we're going to do. And so all I'm saying is, let's teach our kids to ask the question, is this what God wants me to do? There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we are to seek the Lord. We're to seek His direction. We're to say, God, is this your will for my life right now? You know? And it's just, you know, sometimes it's not a bad thing to take a couple of years or something, getting out of high school, and just work for a while and pray. And you can start to save up some funds so that when your child does go to college, it's not going to, you know, they've got some money to put down. They don't have to maybe perhaps borrow the whole thing. But just to wait on the Lord for a period of time. Why don't we encourage our kids to wait on the Lord? We don't, you know. We don't. And don't think the world isn't putting pressure on them to make quick decisions, to jump in there and get it done and so forth. So societally, and let's leave college out of it for a minute, but anything that society pressures you and I to do, we have to ask ourselves the question, is that what God wants me to do? And particularly when it's going to have financial implications, you know. I've just seen so many kids go to college, have a great time, you know, lose their faith in the process, and then get into financial trouble. And that's the other thing, too. If somebody's going to go to a... I know I'm sorry. I didn't mean to talk about college. But, you know, let me say this. I hope your child has a strong anchor before they go to a secular college. I'm telling you right now. Because they are going to be tested. And, I mean, if they don't have a... If Jesus Christ is not a firm anchor in their lives, there's a good chance they can get cut free and just drift out on the ocean of relativity, I guess, or whatever it is, relativism, or you know, whatever they're teaching or not teaching, or whatever. And you know, as long as I'm already boring you on this, let me just say one more thing and then I'll shut up. My personal opinion, and you know what? My personal opinion, and 50 cents will get you a can of pop, okay? So that's about how much it's worth. But this is my personal opinion. I would love to see every Christian kid go to Bible college at least for a year. At least for a year. So many times we think of Bible college as something that people are going to go to if they're going to go into the ministry. I got news for you. Your kids are in the ministry. Okay? And I'm not talking full-time ministry, but they are, you know, they are going to have to live their lives for Jesus. I think that it's the most wonderful thing in the world for a kid to go to Bible college for at least a while, be immersed in the study of scriptures, be surrounded by people who love them and aren't going to be constantly dragging them out to parties and smoking pot and drinking, and people, and where they're going to be worshiping the Lord every day, and they're going to be and but yet they're going to be out on their own. I think it is just a wonderful thing for a young person to do, and I'd love to see it. I'd be thrilled, you know, if the kids from our fellowship would take serious the idea of going to Bible college, at least for a while, at least to do nothing more but to wait on the Lord. It's like, I'm going to take a year and wait on God, study the Word of God, and you know, we've got one of the most beautiful Bible campuses down in Southern California that you've ever seen in your life. I go down there once in a while for pastors' conferences. I don't want to leave. It's just absolutely gorgeous. Okay, done with commercials. I'm done. I didn't mean to even talk about it. And here we are talking about money. But Bible college is cheap. As long as we're talking about money. Okay, all right. Anyway. And I don't get any kickbacks or anything. Verse 1. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have struck hands in pledge for another, if you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you've fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. And so this is the first thing that he's saying about money. And that's why I put a dollar sign next to it in my Bible, because I've been marking through Proverbs all of the references in the Word of God related to finances, money, wealth, etc. And the first thing that he says here is, if you put up security for your neighbor, and the assumption here is that the security that you have put up, and security is like collateral, if you will, for something that he wants to buy, something, you know, that you know, whatever. And you have in fact taken what God has given you, and you have put that up for someone on the hope or the assumption that they're good for it. And in so doing, you have jeopardized your own well-being, and you have taken what the Lord has given, and you have absolutely, you know, you've placed it in a position where it is now threatened. The word here is break free. If at all possible, get out of it. Now, let me just say again, if you're one of those independently wealthy people, you know, God bless you. And if somebody comes along and they need some help financially, and you maybe you're signing on the line, you know, for your one of your children to buy something, or you're putting up your own signature for a loan, hey, as long as that thing is not going to be a burden to you if the other person defaults. Because, you know, if you co-sign for a loan or something like that and they default, of course, you know, they're going to come after you for the money. If that's okay, and you can work, you know, you can fit that into your budget, you know, that payment is like no problem, it's not a big issue, or maybe they even came to you for money itself, and you can afford to lose it. In fact, I think that's probably a great rule of thumb. Don't loan money to anybody unless you don't need it back. You know, it's probably just a good rule of thumb. Because money has divided friends many, many times in the past. Because I loaned you money, you said you really needed it, and now you can't pay back. Well, I need that money. I need that money to pay my own house payment or my own car payment or to feed my kids or whatever. And you said you'd have the money by Thursday. And now you say, well, there's problems. You see what I'm saying? If you've got the money to spend, And you can say, well, and the person says to you, hey, I'll pay it back. And you say, okay, fine, that's great, you know, whatever. But you don't need it back, great, you're probably in okay shape. You can, you know, obviously you can't do that too many times before it starts, you start to feel it. But that's the idea here. The idea here is if you've put yourself in a situation where you are now in danger from encumbering your own goods and so forth, then don't even let sleep come to your eyes. Get out of the situation, all right? All right, then the next section that he deals with here from verses 6 through 11 is the issue of laziness. And this if you're really thinking about in terms of money, wealth, and so forth, you can put a dollar sign next to this one too, because this definitely applies. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard. I think that's such a nice thing to say. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. You know, while I was studying this today, I study using my laptop because I got my Bible program on there and all my books, and I've got an incredible library just on my laptop. Well, anyway, because my laptop is right there, I thought, you know what? I'm going to Google ants. And I did. It was the coolest thing. I just put in ants, you know, and not aunts and uncles, but the little crawly things, and started reading about them, and it was really cool. I mean, I learned a lot about their organizational structure and how they will sometimes dig as much as 15 feet below the earth's surface, and they have all these compartments that they have set aside for what they're doing. There's places for the worker ants to rest. There's just kind of a little condo area there. And then there's another little area where they just store food. And then there's another area over here where they do this. And they have these things that they set aside. And it's all very organized. And they are incredibly hard workers. And some ants can carry as much as 20 times their own body weight, which is pretty amazing. And plus, they're fast little creatures. If you may not think so in relationship to you, but if you could run as fast as an ant can run in comparison to their own body size and body weight, you would be able to beat most horses in a full gallop. So they're pretty fast little creatures, but they are really truly amazing. And so, isn't it interesting that God created these little bugs, these little insects? And they are part of the insect world. But he created these little insects to crawl around the ground and work as an example against laziness. And you know, God has no problem with hard work. None whatsoever. It's considered to be a very honorable thing to work a good hard day. You know, that's a good thing. And the ant is this picture of diligence and resourcefulness and staying on task. I mean, just try to get an ant to get distracted. You know, I sent out a devotional this morning on distraction, and it was a tough one to send because I am probably one of the most distractible people that I know. And I just get distracted so easily, and I hate it because it can take me off task so easily, and so it's very, very difficult. And we have to be careful. You know, we have kind of created when it comes to laziness. You know, we've kind of created a culture, you know, of laziness today, and it's something that we have to be very diligent to battle. He says in verse 9, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? And that's just another word for you lazy person. When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So, you know, all it takes is a little laziness. And boy, don't you know that a boss knows when he's got a lazy worker on his hands? And it's not a good thing. And we need to, you know, we need to be diligent. We really do. And stop being lazy. Verse 12. a scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. You know what I think about when I think about, when I hear that description of people? And it's interesting that on the heels of laziness, he then talks about the villain. Because what is the villain? He's the person who's simply too lazy to go out and work. And so he has to spend his time stealing other people's money. Okay, that's all, you know, it's another form of laziness. Although he may be diligent to do what he does, nonetheless, it's kind of a form of laziness coupled with dishonesty and deceit and so forth. But it makes me think of the people who are constantly looking for ways to take advantage of people. You know, it's just amazing to me. Whatever we're going through as a country, whatever we're going through as a nation, there's somebody out there to exploit it. You know, after 9/11, there were people out there to exploit giving, you know, and calling people up. We're taking up, you know, an offering for a fund to help the victims, you know, of 9/11 and their families. And we were just wondering if you'd be willing to help out. And people were, you know, in such a kind of a national state of shock and mourning and so forth, that people gave all kinds of money to scammers. You know, my parents got nabbed a few years ago, and they're getting up there. My dad's 82, but he got a phone call number of years ago, about 3 years ago, from a person who said he was my nephew, my brother's oldest boy, and said he had gone up to Canada and had some car trouble and this and that, and can you wire me some money? And my dad said it even sounded like, you know, his nephew. Wired him a couple of $100. The guy even called back to say thanks. And it wasn't him. So he calls me up, you know, and, "Dad, you got taken. Sorry, you know, don't ever do that," without waiting, taking a breath, and then calling them back at the, you know, and or call somebody who knows them, or, you know, confirm their story or something. There's always somebody waiting to deceive. There's always somebody waiting to exploit. And it's, you know, as he says here, it's the scoundrel or it's the villain. They've always been around. They always will be around. They're waiting to take advantage of people. But guess what? They're going to suddenly be destroyed. They're suddenly going to be destroyed without remedy. Disaster is going to simply overtake them. You know, without remedy. And then, as if to kind of summarize and finish off this section, he says in verse 16, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him." And this is not a comprehensive list. It's kind of a poetic way of saying, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean this is God's top seven, because seven, remember, is always God's word for completeness, and so it's like, These are things God hates. That's really what's being said here. And it starts off with haughty eyes. And you got to be thinking here about the villain, the scoundrel, as he's saying these things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue that doesn't speak the truth, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension. Notice this, among brothers. Somebody who gets in, and that happens, you know, sometimes it even happens in churches, where everybody's just happy and good, and then somebody comes in and just starts weaseling their way into relationships and speaking in the shadows and stirring up dissension against people. It happens in families too. You know what Paul says in Romans? The very end of the book of Romans, he writes to the church there in Rome, and he says, be watching and take note of people who cause divisions and have nothing to do with them. Do you know why we let people who want to start divisions, you know why we let them usually get the better of us? Because we like to think the worst of people. Bottom line. And we also love those tasty morsels of gossip that people like to drop into our lap when they have something to tell us. And we're basically just giving in to the work of dissension. So that's the part of chapter 6 that we skipped over. Now let's go to chapter 8. And what we have here in chapters 8 and 9 is more of kind of an introduction of what is going to be coming then for us beginning in chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, you'll notice that it starts with the Proverbs of Solomon. And this is where the Proverbs begin to take on kind of a thematic life of their own for almost each verse. Almost each verse is its own disconnected thematic thought. All right. So as we get into chapter 10, we're going to slow down here a little bit because, you know, there's going to be several different themes that will be crammed into every single chapter. Chapter 8 and 9 are a build-up to what we begin then in chapter 10 here a little bit down the road. We'll try to get through chapters 8 and 9 here before we're done here. And you'll notice that it begins by saying, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? All right, and it begins to, again, personalize the idea of wisdom in the form of a woman. And wisdom is personified as this woman who calls out. And she calls out to three different kinds of people. And it's good to know the definitions of these in Proverbs because they're used over and over again. They are the wise, the foolish, and the simple. Let me define those for you very quickly. The wise in the Scripture are always defined as those who hear the Word of God and put it into practice. Remember Jesus said, the wise man who built his house upon the rock is the man who hears the word of God and does it, puts it into practice. So he recognizes the wisdom, the understanding, the insight of God's word, and he applies it, or she applies it, all right, to their life. That's the wise. The fool, or the foolish, is the person who has no time for God's word, no time to listen to the insight that come from God's word. They shun it at every occasion. They are the biblical fool. And you don't have to go very far to find these people. You know, you can literally go anywhere. Turn on the television, you're liable to see a lot of them. They have no time for the word of God, no time to hear any word of instruction or insight or understanding. They are the biblical fool. All right, and then lastly, we have the simple. The simple is defined in Scripture as the individual who is committed to neither wisdom nor folly. Okay, they are on the fence, and they are able to be influenced either way, but without commitment. So they can be influenced temporarily for wisdom, but they really don't ever follow through with it because they're not committed to wisdom. And they can be influenced for evil and foolishness, but they don't often go that way for very long necessarily because they're not committed to that either. They're just considered to be the simple. And wisdom calls out to the simple. It calls out to the wise to be made more wise, but they also call out to the simple to become committed in the ways of wisdom. Now you'll notice here once again that wisdom, it says, does not wisdom call out? You know what's interesting about this? We don't find out until well into the chapter how wisdom calls out. So let's go ahead and read this and I'll show you what it says. So we pick it up in verse 2. Here's wisdom talking. On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Again, wisdom is personified here as a woman. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. And this is what she says. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Stop there for just a moment. Don't ever forget that wisdom is simply the application of knowledge. Okay? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. You can know something, but not put it into practice in your life. So what that is that's knowledge without wisdom. If I know what to do, I can have head knowledge. I know how to treat my wife. I know how to raise my children from the standpoint of I've been instructed. But if I don't put it into practice, I'm not a wise man. You see? Because wisdom applies knowledge. Okay? And that's why he says those who have knowledge, they say, yes, this is smart. Okay? They understand. And so he says in verse 10, choose my instruction instead of silver, in other words, money, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom. Here's wisdom speaking in the first person. Okay, again, this personified thing of wisdom. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. Look at this. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me. And those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. And you know, it's true, isn't it? You know, you can make all the money in the world, but if you're, you know, a fool, what are you going to do? You're going to just be a wealthy fool, and you're going to spend your money foolishly. So he's saying, the acquisition of wisdom is better than gaining wealth and being a fool and being a rich fool. What I yield, he says, surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. Look at verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. Now here's wisdom talking, okay? Wisdom is speaking, and wisdom is saying, God brought me forth. Before anything else was brought forth, wisdom advanced into the cosmos. Wisdom advanced into the universe and so forth. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundation of the earth. Now, you ready? Remember it said at the very beginning of the chapter, I, wisdom, call out? But it doesn't say anywhere up until this point how wisdom calls out. Here's where we're told. Verse 30. Then I was the craftsman at his side. You know, stop there for a moment, please. We'll finish the chapter, so you don't need to read ahead. But what's interesting about this is we understand what a craftsman is like, and we understand what a craftsman does. And when I see somebody who's a craftsman with their art, I'm always impressed, you know? We had a gentleman right from our fellowship here. Well, I've had two guys from our fellowship. One guy helped me add on to my house when I lived over here close to the church. That was Kurt McKinney. What an amazing craftsman he is with wood. I mean, I was so impressed with his ability. We added on a family room and a couple of bedrooms years ago. And then through another fellow in our fellowship, Roger Curran, who has since moved to Texas, he actually built the house that I'm living in now. And Roger, too, is an amazing craftsman. And it's so funny because, you know, you so appreciate these guys that can do those sorts of things. I remember one time when we were building the house, and Sue went into the bathroom, and she looked at the bathroom, which was in our master bathroom, and she wanted to move things. I mean, like, this was like, she wanted to move the sinks, like, down this way. And it was, he was getting close to getting things set in place and be done. She's telling me, and I'm like, don't tell Roger. You know, I thought, the guy is going to freak because he's a busy man, and he started building in the house next to us at the time. And Roger comes walking in right at that time. So how do things look? I said, don't ask. My wife, she's like, well, I got to looking at this bathroom. It's all wrong. You know? And she goes, I need the whole cabinet moved down this way and the sinks over here, because then, you know, and Roger, not only, here was his attitude. Okay, we can do that. That's easy. Now, that, you know why? It was because he's a craftsman. He knows how to do those things. For him, I would have sat down and cried. You know, if somebody was counting on me to do that, I mean, I literally would have burst into tears and made them feel guilty, and then so they'd relent. But he was like, yeah, we can do that, no problem. And you know what? He did. He just moved everything down. He says, yeah, we can just redo the plumbing, just bring it over here, and we just, whoa, and that's the way it is. I was so appreciative of his art and the fact that he is such a talented craftsman. And when you look around my house today, it's not super fancy, but when you look around there, it's like Roger Curran's craft is everywhere, you know? And you look at it, you go, yeah, Roger did that, and why, look at, you know, and, you know, and so forth. A craftsman can be seen by what they leave behind. You with me? Now, did you notice here, in verse 30, wisdom says, he says, I was a craftsman at his side after all this talk about creation. Okay, so wisdom speaks out. Wisdom calls out by the fruit of what it does. Wisdom was the craftsman. It is properly named intelligent design when we look at the universe. I like that term. I like that term way more than just creationism. I like intelligent design, because when you look at the universe, when you look at what has been created, when you look at our physical bodies, when you look at a single cell, what do you see? You see intelligence. You see wisdom. You see order, right? And it's there. I want you to keep your finger here for a moment. I want you to go over to 1 Kings, all right? Just for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 10. And what we're going to look at here very briefly is a quick recording of an event that happened in the life of Solomon, who was the man of wisdom, you know. He was the man who asked God for wisdom to rule properly, and God gave him amazing wisdom. And there was a woman who was also royalty. She was a queen. And we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 10, and she was a, they called her the Queen of Sheba. And Sheba was an area down in Arabia, or what is, you know, Arabia, and she had to travel about 1,200 miles to get to Jerusalem, where Solomon reigned, ruled and reigned, because she had heard, and you know, they didn't have television and radio and internet and all, to hear something about someone's wisdom. You know, he had to be pretty great. It traveled 1,200 miles down to Arabia, and the queen of this area down there was so impressed with what she heard from others, she said, I am going to go visit this guy and find out if this is all so. And so we find here in 1 Kings chapter 10, that when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. You know, you see that? She had a lot of... She was like, I'm going to go ask him some things that nobody has ever been able to answer for me. And arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon, look at this, answered all her questions. It says that nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Now look at this. This is important, guys. Verse 4. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built and the food on his table and the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. And it says that she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something? Now, so she's like, I gotta check this thing out for myself. I got to check this thing out. So she makes the trip, and it's a long trip, right? But she's like, I have got to find out if this is all. And she, you know, poses all these difficult questions to this man, and she begins to see how he has set up his kingdom, how his finances run, how his servants are there and organized, and the food and all the other things that. And she says, you know what? Half of wasn't even told me about all of this. Okay, why am I having you read this? Because wisdom is seen by her fruit. Okay? Wisdom is seen by her fruit. The Queen of Sheba said, yes, I see it. It's there. Now, as you go back to Proverbs, and you look again at that long list of creation events, or things related to creation, and it talks about, you know, before there were any oceans, when there were no springs, before the mountains were in place, before the hills were even, you know, there, before he had made the earth or the fields or the dust and all these other things, you know, I was there when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. I was there. In fact, then wisdom goes on to say, I was the craftsman. I was the tool, the utensil that God used to shape all of this that you see today. Wisdom. I did it, you know, in the hand of the Lord. I, wisdom, crafted these things in the hand of God. Okay? So, Now we think back on that very first statement in the chapter. I, wisdom, call out. I cry aloud. Come look. You know what wisdom is telling you to do? Do what the Queen of Sheba did. Be willing to make some effort and to be inconvenienced. Do you think it was a convenient thing for her to go 1,200 miles one way? 2,400 miles round trip on a camel? Yeah, I wouldn't want to go 12 miles on a camel. That was a huge inconvenience. And how many days it would take to make the trip, I have no idea. Living out in the elements, but you know what? I've got to find out. I have got to know. If this is truly the wisdom of the Lord, I've got to know. Do you sense kind of a difference sometimes in the attitude of people between the Queen of Sheba, who's willing to spend so much time, energy, finances, resources, whatever, to search out wisdom, and our attitude today, and I say our as kind of a collective statement from mankind, to just kind of let other people do the thinking for us, not really think it through. We've got so many kids today who are going through the schools of learning in this country today, and they're being taught that evolution is not a theory, it's a fact. They don't tell them that. They call it the theory of evolution, but they teach it like it's fact, and the kids don't even question. They don't even question. And in the very, very tender, influential time of their lives, they are told that anyone who thinks differently is an idiot of the highest degree. If you think otherwise, raise your hand, because we will all laugh at you in our turn. I mean, they're humiliated if they have any contrary thoughts. So they're humiliated out of even thinking it through. I'd love to see one kid just today just go, I don't care. I don't care what they tell me. I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to delve into this thing. And I'm going to ask the question, what are the chances? What are the chances all this could just happen randomly, you know? Chaotically. What's the chance? What's the chance? I'd love just to see kids just to say, you know, I'm not going to take this thing for granted. I'm not going to make assumptions because somebody came along and told me that I'm an idiot if I think otherwise. I'm going to think this thing through. You know what that is? That's the heart of the Queen of Sheba, who says, I'm going to figure this thing out. I've heard about it. And I'm going to look into this thing. I have no problem with anybody saying that, you know, I've got some questions. Because you know what? I think God's got plenty of answers. I really do. And what we need are thinkers today who aren't willing just to let somebody sit around and do the thinking for them. You know? I'm going to think it through. I'm going to process the information, even if it inconveniences me a little bit. I'm going to take a note from the Queen of Sheba. She wasn't willing just to kind of write a note and go, are you really that smart? Here, send that, you know, sort of thing. I'll wait for him to get it back. But meanwhile, I'm just going to stay here in my own little comfortable kingdom and never inconvenience myself. No, I am going to go and experience it myself. I want to know, you know. I love it. I think it's great. So wisdom is constantly speaking. Paul reiterates this in the New Testament in the book of Romans. In fact, he says that all men will be without excuse at the judgment, even if they've never heard about Jesus. You ever had somebody ask you that? To try to deflect the ideas of you talking about Jesus? And they'll say, yeah, well, what about the people who will never hear about Jesus? God going to send them to hell? And they want to do that to sound incendiary, like, you know, like you're the big bad guy because you believe in a God who sends innocent people to hell, as if there is such a thing. But what the scripture says in Romans is that it is by his creation that he has revealed himself, at least initially. At least initially. And anybody who reaches out for God, God's going to reveal himself to. Jesus said that. Knock and the door will be opened. You knock on that door, God will open it. I'm telling you right now. You're not going to have to break it down. You know, he's not going to go, nobody's home, from the other side of the door. You knock on that door, he will open it. So, you know, I don't care where you are. I don't care, you know, you can talk about the pygmies in Africa or in India or something like that. Yeah, well, what about them? There's people that don't even, you know that there's no even, society doesn't know about where these people even are. So I don't care. If they look at creation and they begin to ask questions, God's going to reveal himself to them. That's all there is to it. Because God is willing that none would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. God's going to reveal himself. He's not limited in his ability to reveal himself to people. And so, that's just all there is to it. So wisdom calls out, and it starts with creation. Intelligent design. Verse 7. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult, and whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Is that where I am? Yeah, I don't know where I'm reading. Oh, Pardon me? Okay, verse 30. Okay, that's what we read. Then I was a craftsman. I was already into chapter 9. I skipped way ahead of you guys. I was kind of hoping I was a little farther along. Yeah, you know, verse 30 goes on and says, then I was a craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Wisdom was there, delighting. And now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. And here's the connection between wisdom and God. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me, and that's the only reason they're going to fail is because they don't go looking. Okay? It's the only reason they're going to fail. They just harm themselves, he says. All who hate me end up loving death because they've spurned wisdom. They didn't even go looking for it. Well, I wanted to do chapter 9, but you guys got me talking too much, and that's there you are. So we'll just have to do it next time, Lord willing, and we'll pick it up from there. So let's pray together. And I'm a couple of minutes late, so those of you that have kids over in Awana, they're going to be wanting your kids wanting you to come get them. So thank you, Father God, for our time tonight. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the blessing of our time. Thank you for the blessing of your word and how it speaks to us, grace and wisdom and peace. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit and teach us your ways. Lord, I pray that we would be people that would seek after wisdom, and when we hear it, we would recognize it and embrace it as the first of the things you brought forth. For you have given us wisdom, your wisdom, to guide us, to protect us, to lead us in the way that we're to go. And you will share that wisdom with all who come to you seeking your name, your ways, your life. Thank you for giving us this time tonight. We just pray your blessing upon the things we've heard in Jesus' name. Amen.